Well, good morning, beloved. If you would turn your Bibles to Psalm 139. I've had the joy this morning of teaching two of my favorite Psalms. 16 was the one we looked at in our adult Bible fellowship hour, and now 139. And what we're doing, if you're visiting us or have been away for a while, is we're looking through the attributes of God. We want to get to know who our God is. And so each week we've been looking at one or two, in this case three, attributes or characteristics of God. So when we say he's the name above every name, we're saying he is the character above all characters. And we want to look slowly each week at one or a couple of his characteristics. And Psalm 139 displays three of them in particular. And not only does it display these three things, these three characteristics of God, but it displays them in a personal way. One of the dangers that we run into when we study the attributes of God is that we sort of sterilize it and package it as an academic exercise. And so we look at these attributes and we start arguing about the different facets of that attribute purely from an intellectual standpoint, instead of recognizing that God has revealed himself so that we might have a relationship with him, that we might know him in his character in these ways. And so it's about a relationship with God that he has revealed these things. And the Psalms, better than most other passages of Scripture, in my opinion, help us to take the eternal truths of who God is and what God is doing and applies it to our personal hearts as we have affection for our God. It's a delivery system of prayer and singing that allows us to not only know truth, but to know the God of truth and to appreciate him, to trust him, to love him, to adore him, even to complain to him from time to time, to lament to him, to pour out our hearts to him in every season of life. And so I appreciate that this particular psalm isn't just telling us three truths of who God is. It's so that in knowing him, we might have awe and wonder that God knows us this well, that God cares about us this personally, and that we can have a relationship with God that truly is personal and dynamic and daily and eternal through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So let's read this psalm first. Then we're going to look at three characteristics or attributes of God. And if you've studied God, these aren't going to come at you as any surprise. Your danger is to tune out as opposed to appreciate afresh, to be refreshed and renewed in your love of God. So we prayerfully ask God to help us to love him and to respond to him with the awe and worship and obedience that he deserves. Psalm 139 says this, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark for you, or to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In this song, this prayerful song, there are three aspects to who God is, three attributes, three characteristics to who he is. And honestly, if anyone in this room had just one of them, we would be in awe and wonder of that person. But he has all three. And so he's batting for the cycle here. He's got all of them. And it begins with God's knowledge. God is all-knowing. We might have heard the term omniscience. God is all-knowing. And the way that it is presented to us that God knows all things, and there's nothing that God doesn't know. There's no way to surprise God with information that he's like, where'd you get that? I didn't know that before. He's already aware. He's already aware of all things. But one of the ways that this psalm brings that to bear is by looking at God's knowledge of us. David is marveling at how well God knows him, how thoroughly God knows him. And he starts by saying, you have searched me and known me. You see, God is already fully acquainted with you. God is already fully acquainted with you. And he starts by saying, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. That word for searched is an examination, an investigation. God, you have investigated me. You have looked into me. And you've found all the information. Discovery. Although God doesn't discover something, but the discovery process of unveiling all information. God has examined us. He says, you have examined me and you know me. And that word for know right there, or for knowing, is a word for familiarity. For familiarity. He not only knows the information, but he is familiar with us. He knows the way we think and the way we act. He knows us. You see, I going into my ninth year helping with the local high school band, and after 9 years, you get to know the director. You get to become familiar with his expectations and with his mannerisms and what his standards are. So when he says, go and learn this, I've learned what learn means. I know when it's good enough to return with the product. I know what's going to upset him. I know what he's going to like to see. I know what he's going to emphasize. As you become familiar with somebody, you can anticipate the way they think and move. You pick up on pastors that way. Every church takes years. It takes a few years, but you adapt to your pastor. You become familiar with them. And that's how relationships are. God not only has the data on us, and more data on us than we have on ourselves, such as his familiarity with us, but he has a relational familiarity with us. And let's just look at examples, because that's what he's going to display in the first six verses as examples of this. God knows your habits. God knows your habits. He says, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Now that's a merism. That's a technique for taking two opposite ends of something so as to not only express both ends, but everything in between. So if I'm saying, I was in pain from my head to my toe, you're saying my arms hurt, my legs hurt, my hip hurt, everything in between the extremities was also included. He knows when we get up in the morning or when we sit up to move, and he knows when we lie down to rest, and he knows everything in between. He knows your habits. He knows my habits. He's aware of what you do and how you do it. We joke and kid with one another because we learn each other's habits. My brother came to visit a couple weeks ago, and we both kind of traded barbs with my wife independently, I found out, where he was like, he's still like this, and shared three things that I annoy him about. Right? But he'll come around. And then I was like, he's still like this. I was like, I forgot, he takes forever to shop. And he's annoyed that I take no time at all to shop. And so, you know, those are the familiarity things that we pick up on, the habits, the routine. God is aware of your habits. And in any one of these things that we're about to reveal, his knowledge can either be a comfort or it can be a conviction. Uh-oh, God knows what I'm doing. He knows my habits, my ways. So that I don't have an excuse when I say, well, you know how hard it is for me to do that, dot, dot, dot. No, he knows. He knows where we've made our habits and our routines and what we do. He knows not only our habits, but our thoughts as well. You discern, verse 2, you discern my thoughts from afar. You know what I'm thinking from way out there, let alone nearby. It's as if you're inside my head. Again, that can be a comfort or that could be a crisis. And it's meant to be that. God is exposing us to his knowledge of us so that we might quit trying to put up a front, but instead be open and honest with him. That's the whole song, just continues to express God's knowledge that we might be honest with him. God knows our thoughts from afar. Could you imagine if your thoughts got displayed in live time on this screen? It'd be a scary day, wouldn't it? For all of us. And yet God knows everything we're thinking. You see, I can't say that I really know what somebody else is thinking with any certainty. I can have an idea based on familiarity, but I can't say with certainty I know what someone else is thinking. But God already knows your thoughts. He already knows them. In fact, Jesus displayed this knowledge. It was testified about Jesus, God the Son, that when he came to minister in John chapter 2, this was said about him. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. That was the people around him and the disciples around him at that point, because he knew all people. He knew them. And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then the rest of the Gospel of John is Jesus displaying that kind of ability. He goes to the Samaritan woman, go call your husband. And then she says in the Greek, I don't know that they were speaking in Greek, but it was recorded in the New Testament in Greek, husband, or I have no husband. She like tucks it into the end of the sentence. I don't have a husband. And then Jesus pulls out his Yoda and goes, husband you do not have. He's like, I caught you trying to hide it. And I know that you don't have a husband you don't have, because he already knew her situation and told her everything that she had done. She testified to that. He didn't have to wait for her to tell him. And when people were questioning him, sometimes some people came with honest questions and he engaged them. And sometimes people came to test him and trap him, and he didn't play that game. Saw right through it. See, that's because Jesus is God the Son. He needs nobody to expose themselves to him. He already knows them. He already knows them fully. He knows your thoughts. God knows what you're thinking. You know, the realm of thought, sometimes human beings, we think, if I think it but don't say it, then I'm okay. But God wants to disciple our thoughts. It's not free range in here. Our thoughts should be held captive to the lordship of Christ. And then they're ready to speak, by the way. But even our thoughts should be disciplined unto what honors God. And God's already aware of the things you and I are thinking. Not only are our thoughts open before the Lord, but our intentions are as well. God knows our intentions. He says, you search out my path. A path is a metaphor or an image for the way in which we live. The way we set out the way we want to live, the course we want to take. So it's exposed. He's saying, you know, you search out, you've already looked and scouted ahead on the plans that I'm making and on the motives that I have and on the intentions of my heart and mind. You're aware of these things. And you know my lying down. You know what I set out to accomplish, and you know when I'll be satisfied enough to rest. You ever been with somebody that wears you out because they're not ready to rest yet? They're still going because they haven't met completion of their goal. And then when they do, they rest. And we're the same way. We're just not picking the same finish line at that given moment. But we have things that drive us, that get us out of bed, and then we have that stopping point where we go, that's enough for today. Right? God's aware of our intentions, of our goals and motives. And this can be a comfort because other people don't always catch our intentions. Have you ever tried to bless somebody and it backfired? Like you meant to do well, you meant to bless them, to bring them joy, And somehow the way you said it, the way you did it, got received in an entirely opposite manner. I remember one time we had, not here, it was in college, some missionaries. They were from a Navajo tribe, and they were chiefs of a Navajo tribe. They were all believers, and they had come to the church to share about their ministry. And afterwards, they stood outside, right outside the auditorium doors, and it was tradition to go and shake hands with the speakers. And so I went, and I shook hands. Now, my grandpa, both of them, taught me when you shake a man's hand, you look him in the eye, you smile, and you shake it. You give him a grip that shows vitality, right? And so I noticed that they just sort of held their hand out, and I was like, ugh. It was like gross because they didn't apply any pressure. And I thought, well, what's up with that? I was trying to respect them. Then I found out a little bit later that in the Navajo tribe, to squeeze someone is to send the message that you want to control and dominate. So as a chief, you never squeeze somebody's hand. You always show weakness as a way of showing deference. So here I go and look them in the eye, smile at them, go, I want to control you. I want to control you. I want to control you. Now, was that my intention? No. I had no intention of sending that kind of signal. We had different intentions. Actually, we had the same intention expressed differently, didn't we? We were both trying to respect one another. And so this can be a comfort because when you serve the Lord, sometimes you're not understood for what you're doing. And God knows your heart. He knows when your heart is honest and has righteous intention. He will vindicate you. But, I should say, and he knows when you're being squirrely. He knows when you're up to something, when you're putting on a face with an ulterior motive. And he sees right through that. So there's no way to avoid the knowledge of God. It is so complete. We could talk about God's knowledge in world affairs and all those other things, but let's just set that aside and realize that God knows you completely. He is fully acquainted already with you and your motives. Not only your motives and intentions, but the things you do. He says, you are acquainted with all my ways, verse 3. You are acquainted with all my ways. All of the things that I do that others see, God sees them. All of the things that I do when nobody else can see them, God is acquainted with them. All the things I don't do that I should have done, God sees them. You see, he sees our actions and our inactivity at all times. So there's never a time in which you are alone, truly. There's never a time in which you're outside of the sight of God. He sees all that you do and all that you don't do, which again, perhaps you don't engage in sinful things that you were invited into. God saw that, even if you're ridiculed for it. I think of 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter's telling the believers, you're going to be ridiculed for not joining in on some of the immoral things that your culture is going to do. But don't give in. You're going to have to suffer that and suffer the ostracism of that because you won't join in on their sin. God sees that for what it is. And sees the motive behind your actions. So that if others tell you who they think you are and have a certain idea of who you are and what you've done, he knows the truth and always knows the truth. And if you've got people believing that you're this righteous person and you're this godly person, when behind closed doors where nobody can catch you, you're engaging in sinful activity, the real you is showing God sees the real you. You cannot deceive God successfully. You can attempt to, but your attempt will always fail, for he always knows precisely who you are. And not only are your actions under complete observation, but your words. The words that you say for others to hear, the words that I speak now, those that you say hoping others wouldn't hear, please tell me I'm not the only one that sometimes says things and then realizes, I hope they didn't actually hear that. Or you strategically send the words that way when the person you're speaking to is that way, right? You mumble under your breath. God heard those words. The words you didn't say but wish you did, God heard those. You might count those up as thoughts. But the words Verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. There's just no getting around the fact that God knows you and is familiar with you. The question is, do you know you? Are you familiar with who you really are before God? And the beauty of the scriptures is that God is exposing this to us so that we can quit trying to play games with God and we can just be honest with him. And in being honest, now God can deal with that, and God will deal with that. Before a word is on my tongue, you already know what's coming. God knows what we're going to say and do before we even get to it. I think of one example in Scripture, although there's so many, but one that kind of makes me chuckle a little bit is Deuteronomy 17, where God's like, now the day is going to come, Israel, because they're about to go into the promised land. They've got their second opportunity. All right, they've been in the wilderness for 40 years. That generation has died off, and Moses is now with the next generation saying, okay, we're going to try this again, and we're going to remember God's law and what he says. And God says in Deuteronomy 17, the day is going to come. The day is going to come when you, Israel, is going to say, we want a king like everybody else. And we learn that that's a rejection of Yahweh's leadership. But God already knows that a generation is coming that's going to rebel against him and call for that king. And he goes, when that happens, you need to set some ground rules for that king. And he's going to have to operate like this and not like that. So here's God already knowing that that day is coming and setting in place protections to keep them from going completely off the cliff. And I kind of find that ironic and somewhat funny. Like, he knows they're going to disobey, so he puts in place protections out of his mercy to keep it from being worse. But here's what Jesus says to us about our words. Matthew 12, he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. God knows everything we've said. God knows everything we've posted. God knows everything we've written and emailed. God is aware of us, and he knows you better than you know yourself. Here's an example of God knowing us better than we know ourselves. He goes on in verse 5, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. You hem me in. What he's saying here, behind and before, is he's talking about like a barricade. A hemming is a barricade, or the word is to besiege, to almost build a castle around. And when I was in South Africa one summer, one of the things that we had a lot of in the bush area where we were thorn bushes, and not like little briars. I still have scars on my body from thorns that if you just let go, they'll go right in. I mean, they're long, they range in length, and none of them are short, and they all go right on through you, and they're just absolutely covering all the branches of the bush. And so you have to pull these out of the ground to make a pathway. You're constantly running into them. Tires are constantly being punctured. But if you were out in the bush where there are man-eating animals and you wanted to protect yourself, you would bundle these things up like barbed wire and you would create a hedge or a hemming around you. And then you would stay on the inside of that. It would protect you. You're like a porcupine, right? Is essentially what you're doing. And what David is saying here is, you are castling me in behind and before. He's looking at his life in a metaphor saying, God, as I look back on my past, I see how you have protected and guided me. I get it now. I'm seeing how you have put things into my life or protected me from things. Knowing me, knowing how I will bumble into things, you protected me and hemmed me in. Just think about the fact that David, as a king, according to Deuteronomy 17, would have to write with his own handwriting a copy of the law of God, of the scriptures. He would have written about his father Abraham and how God made a covenant with Abraham and protected Abraham time and time again. Then he would have written about Isaac and when his life was threatened, and Jacob. And when Jacob, who's now called Israel, would move the people to Egypt, and then he would write about their slavery in Egypt. And he would have written how God delivered Israel from Egypt. And then he would write about these things. And then I don't know if he wrote about this, but he would have been told about his ancestor Naomi and how she fled to Moab with her family and lost her sons and her husband. And her daughter-in-law Ruth came back with her to her ancestral homeland of Bethlehem, which is David's birthplace. And he would have learned about Boaz, who married Ruth, and then Obed comes along, and then there comes along Jesse, David's father. He would have heard about God's provision for his own family. He looks back on his life and goes, "You have protected me." If you took time to look at your past, I think you could start to see that God protected you and hemmed you in because he knows you. And you might look back on your life and say, if this went just a little bit to the left or a little bit to the right, a day sooner, a day later, a total different existence would be what I go through. I think about the fact that my grandfather, before my mother was born, was in the army, and after somehow surviving over 200 consecutive days in combat in Europe, was told, "Pack your bags, you're going to Japan." And had there not been a bomb, I might not be here. Now, I'm not getting to that argument. I'm simply saying my grandfather didn't have to go, because the week he was assigned to go, the war ended. And that's a big change. I did not go to the college I planned to attend. Had I gone to that college, I wouldn't have married my wife, and I wouldn't have my kids, and I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be in this state. I said in high school, "I will never live in Ohio." Sometimes I wish I would have said that about, like, Hawaii, you know? Can you look back on your life and say, "Wow, God, you hemmed me in behind." And that's not the end. He says, "You've hemmed me in before." He knows me so well that he's going to go ahead of me and protect me, because my future is secure in the hands of an almighty, all-knowing God. He knows your future. Why? Because he will be involved in it. And we can look down to verse 16. Before all of his days, before one day was lived, all of his days were numbered. God knows your life, knows what he has in store for you. He knows your future in a way that you don't and can't, because he's not limited with time in the way that you and I are. So we can entrust our lives to him. He knows your present. He says, "Okay, when I look back, I see your protection. When I look ahead, I see your protection. And right now, you lay your hand upon me. Your sovereign care is over me." And he goes, the more I try to think about this, verse 6, when I think about this, it's just too much. It's too high. I can't wrap my mind around what you can wrap your mind around, God. And that's okay. It's okay if you come to the end of your thoughts here and go, "I just can't comprehend what knowing everything means." Don't. Just worship the one who knows it all and entrust your heart and life to him. God is all-knowing, and God is all-present. He's all-present. He's omnipresent. It means that God is fully God everywhere. It's not a pantheistic idea that God is in everything. God is a person, all right? He's a distinct being, but he is everywhere, fully God. There's nowhere in all of creation, heaven, earth, or the universe, where which you could say, God's not there. We might metaphorically say God's not in this as a way of saying God does not support what's going on, but God is present and aware, and fully God in his presence. You and I are limited to one place at a time. That's not God's limitation. He's omnipresent. God is present with you now, and he's present with our beloved brothers and sisters in Bangkok while they sleep right now. While we were sleeping, he was present with their worship. He's presently involved with what's happening in every galaxy in this universe simultaneously. You could ask him for a weather report in any galaxy on any star, and he could give it to you by the second. He's also present in heaven, and his presence is sovereign over Hades as well as the lake of fire. There is nowhere where God is not aware. There is nowhere where God is not aware. And God is with us. That is the comfort for David and hopefully for you and me. And he uses these extremes again in verses 7 through 12. He says, if I try to go away from your spirit, like let's say I try to run away and I go up to the heavens, I can't run away from you because you're there. All right, well then let's go to Sheol. If that's a concept of the grave, the realm of the dead. If I go under the earth into the realm of the dead, you're there. This would be like a horror movie for somebody trying to run away from God. You can't. Jonah tried and failed and found that even in the heart of a fish, God was with him, right? Again, this could be a comfort to you, and I hope it is, brother and sister, if you lean upon the Lord. It can also be a conviction, knowing that you cannot escape him and you shouldn't try. Now, what does he do with his presence? Well, for his people who trust in him, he guides them and he protects them. Once David comes to this place of going, there's nowhere I can go where you're not there. In fact, when I go there, he gets to verse 10 and says, even there your hand shall lead me, there's the guidance, and your right hand shall hold me. That's the protection. Your hand will be there to guide me. You don't know the twists and turns of your life. I don't know the twists and turns of mine. We have no idea what's coming around the next corner. We just know who's going to be there. God, with his children. Jesus said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He will guide us every step of the way. And not only will he guide us, but his right hand of strength will hold on to us. I think of this moment with Peter and Jesus, where Jesus has rebuked Peter for trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And he says, Peter, Satan means to sift you like wheat. There's a spiritual assault on you. You don't even see, Peter. Satan wants you in pieces. But I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, when you are brought back to strength, he already knows Peter's ways. He knows how Peter peters. And he knows what's going to happen. And he knows that he's going to heal him. All that's already coming in that omniscience. But here comes the omnipresence. When it happens, strengthen your brothers. Jesus is with him, praying for him even as he's running from Jesus. Your right hand shall hold me. I have no confidence and assurance in my salvation based on my performance and the strength of my faith. I have no assurance there. I have assurance because if God is for us, who can be against us? It is God's right hand that holds us. It is God who keeps and protects his people. And his omnipresence, his always being in our situation with us, helps me know that he knows what's going on. And he also knows what's best for me in that situation. Which means that his presence not only guides and protects, it encourages me too. He says, verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Have you ever gone through a season of your life where even in the daylight, your heart is dark with depression, worry, anxiety? You're just numb. That even in situations where you're like, this should be a happy occasion, you just can't. It's not there. It's like night to you. Well, David says, even in that scenario, in that state of life and heart, verse 12, even the darkness isn't dark to you. It doesn't overwhelm you. Or as John 1 would say, the darkness cannot overcome the light of Jesus. No, the night is bright as the day with God, for darkness is as light with you, God. You know how to help me through my darkness. Or as David would say in another psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You are with me. Beloved, you will never accurately be able to say, since the day you trusted in Christ, you can never say this with accuracy, I was truly alone. You've never had a moment, and never will, where you will truly be alone. God is with you. Even when your body begins to give away its strength and you can't keep yourself from going into the eternity, that's precisely when Christ is with you. He's with you. You'll never be alone. And in the darkness, knowing that Christ is with us, it's as if there's light in our hearts, even when there's darkness in our circumstances. So Paul and Silas are chained in prison, singing and praising God, who's with them. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the furnace and not alone. Not alone, for God is with them. God is everywhere present. Are you aware of his presence in your life? Are you comfortable with his knowledge of you in your life? And are you ready to yield to his power? For God is all powerful. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. And the rest of this psalm shakes out in a unique way the power of God. God puts his knowledge and his presence into motion with his great, unstoppable power. And every book of the Bible displays God's great might. But here we see God's vast power through a very intimate picture of the womb. Instead of looking up at the heavens, which you could do, or looking at the oceans and the mountains and the storms, which you can do, he looks into the womb. And he says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And he begins to think about how God fashioned him in the womb when David had no awareness, no knowledge of his own. And David didn't even know that he existed. How many of you are like, I remember the fourth month that I was in mom's womb. I remember the music that she was listening to, and it sounded like this. None of us can say that. We were there, but we weren't there, like in terms of cognizance. And yet in that vulnerability, here's God, fully aware, fully at work, with you in mind and with purpose and hemming behind and before, already underway as his hand is upon you. He uses the description of how he was fashioned. You formed my inward parts. Those are the internal organs. It's a word for internal organs, which internal organs represents the inner person. God, as you were making my organs, you were making me. The real me, the me that talks to myself and has those thoughts that you know. He says, my frame was not hidden from you. Verse 15, frame means bones. As my bones are being formed, the frame is also a reference to a person's nature. You know, if you're going to go work in landscaping, you need to have a strong frame. Does this person have a frame for the task at hand? When I consider the different students that want to carry drums, I consider their frames because they're carrying weight, and some of them shouldn't be carrying a certain amount of weight for their own body and their own backs and their own knees. They'll thank me later. And I'm thinking, who can handle based on frame? He knows your frame. He knew that Esau would be a hunter, and he knew that Jacob would be a bit more soft on that. He knew who would be an artist and who would love to dig trenches and fashion things with their hands and who would be highly intelligent. He knew these things about you and fashioned that into you by his power because you didn't get a checklist of DNA combinations. I think I'll have a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I'll take more mom's this and more dad's that. You and I had no choice. God fashioned that. He says that you saw my unformed substance. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. That's the embryo, the potential. You saw my potential. He saw David's potential before David had lived out a single day of it. He already knew all of David's lifespan and the purposes that he had for David's life. And before he had lived one of them, he saw David in the womb and knew his full potential. God knows your personality. He knows what he's got in store for you. And it's wonderfully creative, isn't it? Have you ever met another you? How many humans have we had since Adam and Eve? And not one repeat performance. God's creativity. Such is his power that he can throw all of that into motion simultaneously, showing his power by letting it all happen inside the belly of a woman. He didn't have to make the whole earthquake. He just showed his immense power through his gentleness. This is, these things are too high. We cannot attain it. And then he throws a curveball on us that might be hard for us to grasp in our situation where he's like, with all that knowledge and all that presence and all that power, God, I want you to slay the wicked. And you're kind of like, whoa, we've turned a corner here. I wasn't ready for that. But what is David doing in verses 19 to 22? He's saying, God, you are almighty. You are amazing. We should all be responding with awe. And instead, people are responding with rejection and rebellion against you. God, with your power, can you put a stop to that? Can you stop those who are trying to turn us away from you? And so he says, these are wicked, and they are men of blood. They've shed the blood that you've so wonderfully formed. They have malicious intent. They take your name in vain. They don't honor you. And he says, I hate them because they hate you. This is not David with a bad attitude. This is David recognizing that no one has the right to look at God, at this almighty God, this all-present God, this all-knowing God, and say, you don't deserve worship. And he wants God to put a stop to it. It's like Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 32, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. There's his power and his presence. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, knowledge, power, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, presence, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Even Jeremiah's like, we ought to worship you. We ought to worship you. You know all things. You can do all things. Nothing is too difficult for you. And we need to hear this, because if we're one of these wicked people who is living life thinking that we don't need God involved in our business, we don't want God in our business, we're missing the fact that the one who made us is the one we're accountable to, and our day of accountability will be as thorough as his knowledge. When the day of judgment comes, he will know every intent of the heart, every action, every inaction, every habit, every routine, every word spoken and words not spoken and thoughts given. He will know us completely. So we need a thorough cleansing. We need a thorough rescue. And God, who knows our every sin and knew our sinfulness, sent us his very own Son, who took on flesh in its limits, though he remained fully God and fully human. There's one that'll make you think, that's too high, I cannot attain that. And he comes to earth and he lives a righteous life, and instead of slaying the wicked, becomes the wicked for us and is slain for our wickedness, that we might have his righteousness cover all our thoughts and all our intentions and all of our actions and all of our inactions. And God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And if we would open our hearts to the Lord Jesus and say, God, since you already know my sinfulness and all of who I am, would you look into my life and bring salvation to it through your Son, who is all-powerful and all-present and all-knowledgeable and not sinful at all? Well, that's kind of where David begins to turn at the close of this song. As he considers all of these things that are just too wonderful, he then gives himself over to the Lord. And he asks God to look into his life. Would you ask God to look into all of your life? He's the God of all, the God of all knowledge and presence and power. Would you say, you already know me. You don't discover anything about me, but I'm discovering things about me. And I'm saying, God, would you search my heart and examine me, and then show me the examination, that I might yield to you anything that is sinful. Would you look into all of my life? Search me. There's that word, examine me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. That word for thoughts is anxious thoughts. Look into my life and see if there are grievous things about my life that offend you. And it's a scary thing to say, God, would you show me my sin? But we need to ask him, because we're blind to ourselves. We're not good at evaluating ourselves. God's really good at it because he knows us. Would you show me my sinfulness, that I might be led out of that sin toward your way? So would you ask God to look into all of your life, the God who already knows? And would then you ask God to share all of his life? Lead me in the everlasting way, Father, not in the way that I go, but in the way of life, which we know is the Messiah, which we know is Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, through whom we go to God. Beloved, I hope that you and I will embrace the fact that God wants us to be real with him, because he already knows us. And today is an opportunity to say, God, I'm done hiding. I'm done pretending. I want to be open and honest before you. And help me then to have the integrity to be open and honest before others so that when they look at me, they don't get a double-minded man or woman. They don't get a hypocrite. They get somebody who loves Jesus and wants to grow and share life with Jesus. Being part of a church family means that we can be real with each other only if we are first real with God. But oh, how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters are real with God and then able to be real with each other. And instead of finding condemnation, we find friends for life as we walk with Jesus together. So let's pray to him and ask him, worship team, would you come and prepare us? Almighty Father, you have all power and all ability. You know all things, things we can't even comprehend if you tried to teach us. Thus is our limitations. And you are present. You're present everywhere around the world and in the universe and in the heavens. You're present with us. You know the thoughts and state of our heart. You know what we're thinking right now. I pray, Father, that we would not resist your knowledge of us, but would instead discover where we are sinning against you, that we might confess that sin and be free of it. That we would instead have confidence in you, that you know what we're doing. So if we end up suffering for doing good, just like Jesus, we'll entrust ourselves to you because you judge justly. I pray that we might be humble, because the more we find out about ourselves and the more we discover your greatness, the less interested we are in ourselves and the more interested we become in you. And I pray that you'll guide us and lead us in the everlasting way as your people. You've hemmed us in behind and before. Your hand is upon us. Will you use your strong hand to guide us in the everlasting way? Thank you for your word and your promises, which showcase your character. May we be in awe of your majesty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.